things. We'll be in James chapter 2 this morning. Even as you're turning there, just a brief reminder, don't forget, we've been announcing for a few weeks now, Sunday school hour will change a little bit. We'll be moving from 9:45 back to 9:30 starting next week. So when you come, you'll be at 9:30 for that Sunday school hour. We'll also be resuming those small groups that we've been looking forward to. We'll be going through the book of Ephesians this time in our small groups together, meeting over in the fellowship hall. James chapter 2, a question many people have kind of wrestled with throughout history. Faith or works, right? Do we get to heaven through faith in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, or do we get to heaven by good works? Now, Paul seems to have forever settled this question, faith or works, in Romans. You're in James chapter 2, but Paul says this in Romans chapter 4, verse 15. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now we can confidently conclude that man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Paul makes that point, it seems, very clear. You cannot earn your way to heaven. But then what really confuses us is when James says this. We'll read in a moment, but he says in James chapter 2, verse 17, faith, if it has not works, is dead being alone. And to make things all the more confusing, James actually proves his point by quoting the exact same portion of the Old Testament concerning Abraham that Paul had quoted in Romans chapter 4. James actually says, and Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by a man is justified, not by faith only, but by works. This morning we're going to take a closer look at this. Faith or works type argument. And I hope that by reviewing what James says, you'll forever settle this long debated argument. Faith or works? James says, beginning in verse 14 of James chapter 2, what does it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he has faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, you're doing well. But the devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O man, that faith without works is dead being alone? You know, when I first bought an iPad, it was several years ago. I bought an iPad because I needed one for some of my travels, and at one point, I always preached off of it. At first, almost like a lot of different things, although you find that this isn't always true with all the Apple products, I opened the box, it was clearly wrapped, and I opened it, and normally you turn it on, and I pushed the turn on button, and literally nothing happened. It was totally blank. I thought, man, I bought a broken iPad, right? I mean, I just opened it up, just went to turn it on, and nothing was turning on. Well, so I plugged it in, and wouldn't you know it, when you plug it in and charge it up, it started up. For whatever reason, before they packaged that iPad, they hadn't charged the battery. Normally, they tend to do those things for those of us that may be confused when it won't turn on. But for whatever reason, in this case, they hadn't. And I opened it up, and there was nothing I could do with it. It was useless until it was plugged into that power source, and then I could turn it on. And by the way, we still use that same iPad. It's had a long life, and we hope it lives some more years after this one. But you know, as we trust Jesus and have faith in Him, the Bible kind of compares it to plugging into Jesus, just as you would take dead technology and plug it into its power source that it would come to life. So we who are spiritually dead, by faith, are plugged into a power source and made spiritually alive. And Jesus' work through us to love and to serve and to give is not our work now, but we have been plugged in. We have been made alive. As one person said, we have been powered up for a purpose. Now, sadly, there's a lot of confusion about this idea of faith. And so we need some explanation. In fact, this portion of the book of James that we just read is so confusing to some people that they almost don't want it as part of your Bible. In fact, the great reformer Martin Luther cast great dispersions against the book of James. In his preface to the New Testament that he authored in 1522, Luther called the epistle of James an epistle of straw. Although he did not outright reject James as being part of the canon, he did say that he would give his doctor's beret to anyone who could reconcile James and Paul. Well, this morning, I'd like that beret. Today, I'd like to explore the tension between faith and works. And I do not believe that James or Paul are teaching contradictory truths, but rather they are running parallel to one another. They are not antagonists facing each other with swords crossed. Rather, they are standing back to back, fighting the same war with swords, fighting confronting foes. Paul, you understand, is dealing with the legalistic mindset of the Jews. They thought that their religious practices and their good works would bring about salvation. And so Paul dogmatically announces that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, no other way. James is dealing with an audience that thought merely giving verbal assent to creedal doctrine granted salvation. And James wants these to understand that words alone do not save anyone. Both James and Paul view, then, good works as proofs or evidences of salvation, not paths to salvation. Works do not precede salvation, but they do proceed from salvation. Remember that penetrating question you may be asked. If you say you believe like you should, why do you behave like you shouldn't? Part of this seeming contradiction of faith and works is clarified with an understanding of the word justified in Scripture. Both James and Paul use this word, but the context brings clarity to demonstrate that these two were not competing but complementing one another's teachings. Paul uses justified to speak of our declared righteousness before God through faith in Christ Jesus. James uses the word justified to speak of our demonstrated righteousness before men through good works. By way of comparison, then, Paul references the root of salvation. James points to the fruit of salvation. Paul writes of the provision of salvation by faith. James writes of the proof of salvation by works before men. Paul looks at salvation from God's perspective. James looks at salvation from a human perspective. Paul speaks of the inward work of God. James shows the outward work of man. Paul identifies a no-so faith, and James was from Missouri. He insists on a show-so faith. Our text today compares and contrasts genuine faith and counterfeit faith. James identifies dead faith and what that looks like, and he gives an autopsy of dead faith, and then he illustrates what a living, real, show-so faith looks like. What are we talking about? Number one, James identifies what dead faith looks like. Not all faith is valid faith. Some faith is bogus, phony, pseudo-faith. James calls it dead faith. And with that in mind, James performs an autopsy on dead faith, pointing out its useless, worthless, lifeless attributes. And at the end of the funeral of dead faith, he posts two epitaphs that could be written on the tombstone of dead faith. He says, number one, dead faith is worthless because it substitutes words for deeds. You know the old cliche, it's easier said than done. This is certainly true in spiritual life as well. It's easy to talk about God, but talk alone is cheap. Real faith acts. It sacrificially obeys God. A person with dead faith constantly affirms their Christianity in word, but there is never any evidence to validate their claim through works. It's a religion in word only. And James says it's worthless, it's dead. He actually says in verse 14, can faith save him? Or literally, can that kind of faith save him? What kind of faith? The kind of faith that is never proven in practical works. The obvious answer is no. Any declaration of faith that does not result in a changed life is a false declaration. Just claiming to be a Christian doesn't make it so. With a mini parable, James explains that false faith is unwilling to share. He says in verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, to be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? So imagine, your neighbor is desperate. They've got no food. Their clothing is so old, it's turned to rags. And no matter how hard they try, they can't get a job. You're relaxing, watching TV, and there's a knock on the door. You open the door, and there's your neighbor. You haven't seen him for a while. You take a look at him and say, wow, Bob, you've lost a lot of weight. What's going on? We need help, he says. We're starving, and if my clothes get any thinner, I might as well not wear them at all. Boy, you say, that's too bad. I just wish I could help. I really do. We're down to only 3 meals a day. I haven't bought a new shirt in 2 weeks. But hey, let me pray for you. James asks, what sort of faith is that? John the Baptist echoes this same sentiment, friend, in Luke chapter 3. The people responded to his preaching by asking John, the preceder of Christ, what are we to do? His answer was clear. Give some food to people who don't have any. Give your spare shirt to someone who doesn't have one. When the tax collectors asked John the same question, he said, don't collect more money than you're supposed to. When the soldiers asked John, what do we do? He said, don't intimidate people. Don't falsely accuse people. Be content with your wages. It's the same lesson James is trying to display here. Words are no substitute for deeds of love. Love is kindness in shoe leather. Our faith is to be evidenced not in word only, but in work also. We referenced in the morning Sunday school hour that the Barna Study Group recognized at the end of 2020 that those who were in church faithfully involved in serving at the beginning of 2020, only 1 in 5 remain going to church of any kind, whether in person or online, now in January 2021. Only 1 in 5. You say, how is that even possible? Here's how. Is it possible it was false faith to begin with? If there's no plugged in, if there's no power source, if there's no life there, then to be removed from that, as we all were, even for weeks or months, to be removed from that, to go back to something you weren't alive or part of to begin with, you're not going to do that. Why? Because it's a dead faith. It's worthless. It substitutes words for deeds. They'll sing all the songs in church, but they'll never live any of those songs in the lobby. It's a dead faith. And dead faith is useless, substituting head knowledge for heart knowledge. James is not disputing in his passage the importance of faith. Rather, he is opposing the notion that saving faith can be a mere intellectual exercise void of a commitment to active obedience. He says in verse 17, even so, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead. It's by itself. It's alone. Wherever there is truth, you will find counterfeits. And James commends his audience for their orthodox doctrine. He says in chapter 2, verse 18, thou believes there is one God? Good job. You're doing well. The Jewish Christians were accustomed to reciting their belief in the oneness of God through the regular use of what they called the Shema. From childhood, they would have all been memorizing Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There were some who were trusting in their upbringing, though, in their creeds, their religious beliefs, their knowledge that there is one God, but not in Christ. And James is burdened that they understand saving faith is more than an intellectual assent to the truth. He says in verse 19, the devils also believe. In fact, these evil spirits go a step further than most. They believe and they tremble. The word tremble means to bristle or shudder. It carries the idea of a person being so frightened that their skin is crawling. The hair on their back and their neck stand up. Not only do the devils believe this, they are convinced, without a shadow of the doubt, it's true. Even the devil professes faith in God. But he is unwilling to bow his knee to Jesus. You know, the devil's theology is probably better than most church people. Suppose we gave the devil a doctrinal quiz, right? Question one, devil, do you believe there is one God? Answer, yes. Without a doubt. Question two, devil, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes. He would say, my followers and I have attested to that fact on a number of occasions. Hey, devil, do you believe in the virgin birth? Of course. I witnessed the virgin birth. I even plotted in Herod's heart an effort to kill the babe. Devil, do you believe Jesus died on the cross? Yes, I watched that death with glee. Hey, devil, do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Yes, and I did everything in my power to stop it, and it still happened. Devil, are you willing to bow the knee and confess Jesus Christ as Lord? No, I will never bow my knee to Jesus. James reiterates again, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? A person can be enlightened in his mind and even stirred in his heart, but still miss heaven. Many will miss heaven by 18 inches, their head and their heart. They know the facts in their head, but they've never bowed in their heart in faith to trust Jesus. The gospel, Zodiates remarked, is not something that is understood and appropriated collectively, but it's something that is seen personally and individually. A faith that is outwardly unproductive is also inwardly dead. A faith that has no accompanying works is dead as it's measured by its own barrenness. Like a corpse which may have all the outward dimensions and configurations of a man, but there is no evidence of life, the body is pronounced dead. So too, faith without works is dead because there's nothing to show it so. Again, James is from Missouri. Show me. There are so many believers who have fallen into the trap of thinking perhaps even loved ones and children are saved because of a confession they made in VBS as a five-year-old, but there's no evidence in their adult life of any desire ever to darken the door of a church or serve their Lord. And you say, but they're saved. And James says, prove it. Where have you seen that? What is the demonstration of that? And James now has clearly identified false faith, and he says, if you say you believe like you should, why do you behave like you shouldn't? How does that make any sense? And he says it doesn't. It's D-E-A-D, dead. And now he wants his audience to now turn their attention from the autopsy of a dead faith to begin to see what a living, true, vibrant faith looks like. And he says, if dead faith is evidenced by its lack of life, then real faith is evidenced by its abundant life. Faith is not just a state of being, it's a state of doing. True faith is not passive, it's active. It rolls up its sleeves, it gets its hands dirty. Living faith is experienced by grace through faith, evidenced through works. And that's the point even Paul made. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We are so good at this verse. We say, see, there it is. Not of works, not of works. And we miss the point of the passage. And the point of the passage is seen in the three prepositional statement Paul uses. Salvation is by grace. Salvation is through faith. Salvation is unto good works. That's the point Paul's making. God did not save you to sit, soak, sour, and stink. God saved you to serve. We are his workmanship. We are his masterpiece. And as his masterpiece, God has ordained that we would work for him. And so James, the ever-faithful servant of God, takes upon the pen of illustration, and he begins to illustrate what faith, living faith, looks like. And he puts together an illustration on canvas of two very, very different people. Abraham and Rahab. People from opposing backgrounds and opposite extremes. Abraham was the father of the Hebrews. Rahab was a Gentile prostitute. Abraham is called the friend of God. Rahab once belonged to the very enemies of God. Abraham was a man of power and respect. Rahab was a woman of ill repute. So why are these mentioned together? And what could Abraham and Rahab possibly have in common? Both experienced saving faith that was evidenced through their works. And by using Abraham and Rahab as examples of living faith, James cast about as broad of a net as you possibly can, so that every Christian should find themselves somewhere between these two extremes. He says, Abraham. Abraham's work proved that he had genuine faith. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? Abraham's salvation was by grace through faith. This was Paul's point, and this is James' point still. James and Paul will quote the same portion of the Old Testament. James quotes it here in James 2, verse 23. Paul will quote it in Romans 4, verse 2, and if you read them side by side, you'll find them to sound very similar, because they are. Abraham believed God, and it was counted or imputed unto him for righteousness. Yet we know that Abraham was a believer because of what he did. We could actually trace his footsteps. This was James' point. He was justified by works. The specific event that James identifies in Abraham's willingness is found in verse 21. He offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar. And with this act of obedience, Abraham demonstrates that his faith is not sterile, a mere profession or intellectual assent. Rather, it was a kind of faith that showed a vitality when confronted with a test. Did Abraham respond? Did he argue with God? Did he run away like Jonah? No. Abraham rose early in the morning, verse 23, saddled his donkey, and he did whatever God asked him to do. He rose early because he was eager to please the Lord. He demonstrated the first quality of true faith. True faith is accompanied by true submission. Abraham's works displayed a dynamic faith because he possessed something. Abraham was not saved because he obeyed God's command. Instead, his obedience demonstrated that he was already saved. In other words, the faith that secured Abraham's righteousness before God in Genesis 15 produced the supreme evidence of that faith in Genesis 22, some 30 years later. And James advocates that this faith is not fully matured until it flowers into appropriate works. That's what he meant. By works was his faith made perfect in verse 22. Then he wants to know if we are getting the point. It says in verse 24, "You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." Remember that term justified is speaking of the demonstration of our faith before man. God alone can declare us righteousness, but true faith is evidenced. I can observe it. And Rahab's faith, Rahab's work proved that her faith was genuine. Living faith is experienced through faith and evidenced through good works. And while Abraham is a prime example of this truth, James goes another step further and illustrates true faith by Rahab. And the conversion of Rahab is amazing. It's detailed in Joshua chapter 2. Two men were sent to spy out the city of Jericho, a city you probably recognize as the one where the walls came tumbling down. And they look for lodging, and they look for lodging in Rahab's home for the night. And it was discovered by the authorities that the men were residing in Rahab's home. Rahab hid them, it says in Joshua 2, verse 6, with stalks of flax which she had laid upon her rooftop. She also sent the king's men chasing ghosts outside the city. They couldn't find him. But her confession of faith in God is found and recorded in Joshua chapter 2, verse 11, when it specifically states in Joshua 2, verse 8, this is her faith, Rahab's words, "The Lord your God, he is in heaven alone and on earth beneath." And Rahab believed the word of God. And she demonstrated her belief in God through an incredible act of obedience. By harboring the spies and helping them escape the city, Rahab put her very life on the line in demonstration of her now truly possessed faith. Her actions would have been viewed as an act of treason against the people of Jericho. And that's the point James intends to drive home. Verse 25, Rahab was justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. And she demonstrates a second important step to faith, a second quality. If Abraham demonstrated true submission, Rahab now demonstrates risk-taking for the Lord. She is willing to place her life in the hands of the Lord she loves. And this is where American Christianity fails. Because none of you risked your life to come to church this morning. There was nobody outside the door with guns and ammunition keeping you from coming in. You can just come. It's a free country, and for that we are thankful. Sometimes when it's comfortable Christianity, we forget the convicting kind of Christianity that lives in an area of the world where death and living for Christ and serving Christ really is an act of treason. There are people on the other sides of the globe today who would give anything just to hold a completed copy of Scripture in their laps to study in quietness and private, unencumbered by others who would hate what they are doing. And some of us can't even crack open the Bible for a minute when it's free to do so on your own time. You realize it would only take you about 7 minutes a day to read through the Bible in a year? Folks, this kind of really living for Christ, this risk-taking, this stretching for yourself is an incredible opportunity that so many miss. And as a result of missing that, they miss out on the true blessings of God that are accompanied by stepping out by faith. And God gets blamed for so many things he's not a part of. Think about it. Someone offers you an opportunity to serve or to be involved, and your response is the cliche, "Well, I have to pray about it." Friends, some things just don't need to be prayed about. And serving God isn't one of those. God's will is already so plainly clear. Others demonstrate their lack of true faith when the service that was done in their way suddenly changes, just even in the slightest minutia, and as it does, they're done. Because you're either going to serve my way or I'm not serving. I'll tell you what kind of service that was. It wasn't for God. And it could have been done on the platform, and it could have been done in the children's wings, or it could have been done in a Sunday school class. But if that's your attitude, keep it. Because real service, genuine service, is the risk-taking service that says, I'm going to venture out, and even if I fail, I fail in God's arms. Rahab's faith resulted in an action, and that action was rewarded. As we close, maybe you remember the junior church song that maybe all of I grew up in church, so I used to love to sing, "If you're saved and you know it, clap your hands," right? That's pretty cool, right? And I used to love it when we get to all, you'd say, you know, get stomp your feet and say amen, and then the best verse was do all three, right? But the convicting question that comes at the end is, if you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. It's a convicting thought. Does my life show it? If you say you believe like you should, why do you behave like you shouldn't? That's precisely the point of today's text. Real faith results in works. There are many who clap their hands, stomp their feet, and heartily say amen, but do not have a genuine faith. They talk and their walk are very different. Their claims and their conduct are an opposite of one another. Amen. That penetrating question, if you say you believe like you should, why do you behave like you shouldn't? Three times in this text, James warns, faith without works is dead. By the way, this section of James is the main thesis of his entire book. Everything before this passage is like an arrow pointing to the text we just read. And everything after this passage is like an arrow pointing back to the text we read. Everything. And if you're familiar with the book of James, you come to discover there's a lot in there. James will talk about trials, and he says, how can I know that your faith is real? You still serve in trials, that's how. He talks about tongues and speaking and how you talk. He says, how do I know that your faith is real? Just by listening to what you say. And at the end of the book, he talks about prayer. And he says, how do I know your faith is real? Do you pray? Everything before the book in this book is pointing right to this passage. Everything after is pointing right. And three times in verse 17, verse 20, and again in verse 26, he says, faith without works is dead. The point is clear. Talk is not enough. Intentions are not enough. Real faith translates into real action. Nothing can be a substitute for action. Nothing, not even prayer, not even service. It is vitally important that each professing Christian examine his or her own heart and life, making sure that their possession is a faith-filled one. Because Satan, the great deceiver, uses one of the greatest devices of all to trip us up: imitation. Counterfeit faith. And if he can convince a person that their counterfeit faith is real faith, he'll keep their soul captive. I had one pastor I was listening to, and he said, I've never had a hard time convincing a newly saved person to serve the Lord. I said, never. The pastor, as he was preaching through James, said, as someone comes to Christ, whether it's at a young age or an old age, one of the beauties is I don't even have to have the conversation with them. They're already serving. They get saved, and it's just like God slips the light bulb on, and that's exactly right. they got saved and they got plugged into a power source. There may be some in this room that need to plug back in. 2020 has taken away a lot. And as it has, it feels as though you're unplugging from what God would have you to do. My encouragement today is real faith works. It works. Real faith works to save your soul, and real faith works to grow you. Would you plug back in this morning? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, a convicting and sobering thought as we begin the new year from the book of James. Lord, there are perhaps more counterfeit faiths in the world than real, genuine faiths. That is certainly demonstrated by those statistics we're learning about from the Barna Group, where only 1 in 5 are back. Lord, may we be a people that perhaps even winnowed down to genuine, true believers who really want to serve you with their whole life. Lord, may we serve you for not personal accolades or attention, but to give you the glory and honor you so distinctly deserve. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you stand with me? In a moment, the instruments are going to begin to play a song perhaps familiar to some. There is joy in serving Jesus. My desire is at this invitation that there may be some that would simply say, I need to plug in this year. Plug into the power source that would allow my faith to grow. Perhaps you could do so somewhat ceremoniously to come forward and bow a knee, perhaps with a spouse, and use this as your invitation hymn. Would you learn this joy of serving Jesus this morning? You can look this way. Let's sing together. There is joy in serving Jesus.
There is joy in serving Jesus as I journey on my way. Joy that fills the heart with praises every hour and every day. There is joy.
Thank you for joining us today. We're going to be dismissing to our sandwich Sunday. So even as I pray, I'll pray for our food that you perhaps brought with you. We'll have our fellowship hall open still for those that would like to sign up to some of the ministries that are still represented there. We'll be in the fellowship hall at 1 o'clock. There will be a nursery provided for those that would need it. Let's go ahead and pray to close our service and bless our food together. We hope you'd have an opportunity to join us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the fun time we can have as a church family and guests that are with us this morning. Lord, our joy is to serve you. And may that be so as we move forward into 2021. May we be a church people, individually and collectively, that are engaged in your service. And Lord, as we just have this fun time of our sandwich Sunday together, may you bless the food to our bodies and the fellowship around the tables. We pray this in your name. Amen.